What if every time you opened an internet browser, your computer screen appeared live in real time on that great big lighted animated billboard just west of Route 8 as you come to the I-76, I-77 interchange? And everywhere you roam, every click you click, and every site you visit, and everywhere you surf is played real time for all of the residents of Akron to see, with your picture up in one corner and your name in the other. Would that make any difference? What if your conversations over lunch this afternoon were displayed in a running text across the big screen here in the sanctuary next Sunday during the offering? Would that change anything about your conversations at lunch today? What if what you were doing Tuesday night was captured on a hidden camera and you didn't know that, but it was then displayed on a big bank of the big bank of those awesome TVs down at Best Buy for all of the holiday shoppers to watch? If you knew that, would that change anything? What if a transcript of every conversation you have in which you mention your boss or make reference to him or her in any way was handed to them at the end of every week in a written memo so they could see the kinds of things you're saying about them? Would that make any difference? It underscores something I think we know intuitively, and that is that accountability matters. Accountability changes things. Whether we like it or not, it's true. Two things seem to increase the power of accountability. One is the speed with which it comes to us after whatever event or word or thought or whatever it is that's being held accountable. The speed with which it comes. And second, the power of the one holding us accountable to affect meaningful consequences for that behavior. Both those things increase the power of accountability in our lives. But there is obviously then no one who has quite the goods on us that God does, or nor has the power to hold us accountable that God has. And it should not surprise us then that a good deal of the human race works very, very hard to eradicate from their mind the thought that they will ever be held accountable by God. It was true in the first century when Peter wrote this second of his letters, and it's true in the 21st century in which you and I live. We know that accountability matters. We want nothing to do with it. One of the key problems that the false teachers that he's described in chapter 2 of 2 Peter had with apostolic Christianity was the notion that one day there would be a judgment day, that they would stand before God and give an accounting. Jesus isn't coming back, they'd say. There's just no need to worry about standing before him and giving an account. But now as he opens chapter 3, the Apostle Peter lays bare two different views of accountability. First, we'll just call the divine view. It's in verses 1 and 2, and I want you to look down at your Bible there in chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Peter wants to remind them of something, and through Peter's words, God is reminding you and I today of that. What is that something that we are being reminded of? It's a message handed down by three entities, he says. It's from the prophets, the holy prophets, that is the Old Testament prophets. It is the commandment of the Lord and Savior himself, Jesus Christ, that is handed down, thirdly, through your apostles. The message of the Old and New Testaments, Old Testament prophets, Jesus himself, and his apostles. What did the three have to say to us? That God is utterly holy, that he himself is the standard by which all things are measured, and we, not being holy, are in big trouble. The Old Testament prophets said this repeatedly over and over again. For example, Isaiah 3, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. Over in Jeremiah, the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. Ezekiel, now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. This is the kind of thing you read over and over again in the Old Testament. But Jesus picked up on that and he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is the standard. You will be measured by him. He said in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is Jesus. Not very Christ-like of Jesus, some people would think. But his apostles sounded the same message. They said, Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. That God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. This is the divine view of accountability. And it's not very popular. These are the kinds of things pastors are urged not to talk about very much. But like it or not, it is the only message we've been given by God. That accountability is coming, and accountability matters. And accountability ought to change the way we live. But he holds forth a second view, and that is what we'll just call the world's view. Verses 3 and 4. And I want you to look at your Bibles there in verse 3. It says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I want you to notice the three-pronged strategy of the world in eradicating accountability from our lives. The first is, do what you like. That's what he means when he says there in verse 3, they were following their own sinful desires. Do what you like. Eat what you want. Think what you like. Go where you want to go. Sleep with who you want to sleep. Doesn't matter. Just fulfill your desires. Do as you like. Second, spread the doubt. That's what he means in verse 4 when he says, where is the promise of his coming? Look at history. Jesus is not here. I know he said he'd return, but he's not here. I think we all know what that means. There is nobody to answer to. No great judge, no great day of accountability coming. Spread the doubt. And then preach uniformitarianism. Huh? Well, look at verse 4. It says, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism is a scientific term coined by a man named Charles Lyell back in the 1800s. He was a lawyer who turned to a geologist, and he coined not only the term uniformitarianism, but catastrophism as well. He rejected that there has ever been a great catastrophe by which the world's geological phenomena are made as they are. Rather, he says everything about the past is to be explained by the laws and processes that we may observe in the present. In fact, the key line or phrase that characterizes uniformitarianism is the present is the key to the past. The present, what we can observe right now, is the key to understanding what has happened in the past. Everything is to be explained by what we might observe in the present, whether that's water and wind and weather patterns and that sort of thing. We may assume a great uniformity throughout the ages because God is, if there is a God, has never stepped into the middle of things and done something different. And so, we look at the phenomenon around us, we look at Grand Canyon, we look at Mount Everest, we see all of these things, and one says to oneself, well, how in the world did those come about? Well, it's a matter of water, it's a matter of wind, it's a matter of weather patterns and that sort of thing. And you say, well, how could that ever be? Well, you just multiply the years. Add millions upon millions upon hundreds of millions of years. And over all that long time, that's how these things came to be. A paper from Berkeley University, California, says that Lyell began his studies under a man named William Buckland at Oxford in England. Now, quoting from the paper, it says, from Berkeley, but Lyell became disenchanted with Buckland when Buckland tried to link catastrophism to the Bible. looking for evidence that the most recent catastrophe, had actually been Noah's flood. Lyell wanted to find a way to make geology a true science of its own, built, and I'm still quoting, built on observation and not susceptible to wild speculations or dependent on the supernatural. Aha. Okay. And so they say that all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. It's just always been this way. Nothing really changes. Nothing ever changed. God does not exist. Or if he does, he's so removed from life that we need not be concerned with him. He has not intervened in human history. He will not intervene in human history. We are left to ourselves. We may do as we wish. That's the world's view. Now, the trouble in this, Peter says, is that they deliberately overlook this fact. Isn't that interesting? That they, who are saying, well, listen, we're not interested in these mythologies of religion and all this faith hocus-pocus stuff. We're just about the facts. We want the facts. But Peter says, well, then take all of them. Don't eliminate some to get to an end that you wish to come to. Take all of the facts. They deliberately, aforethought, by an act of the will, say, I don't want to go there in my thinking, so I'm going to go here with my worldview, and then I'll observe the facts that seem to support that. New American Standard Bible translates the same phrase, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that they've adopted a worldview that says this needs to be the case. It needs to be the case that I'm not going to be held accountable, that there is no great disease, that there is not going to be a judgment seat of Christ, that I'm not going to have to stand before the great white throne, that nothing like this is ever going to hold me accountable. So, I need to find facts to support that. Those intent upon the observable facts, in fact, do so overlooking three key facts, Peter would say. And so Peter then begins to open up to us three distinct facts or verifications that we will indeed be held accountable. The first fact is that God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 5, he says, they forget that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Note carefully what Peter is saying here. He says that the heavens existed long ago. That would be the original point of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. God spoke, and suddenly out of nothing was everything. Out of nothing came everything that is. To use a perhaps crude illustration, Genesis 1:1 is the picture of the potter at his wheel scooping up that clay and slamming it down upon the potter's wheel. It is there, but it's a disordered mass. It's a lump. It's not centered. It's if it begins to spin, it's out of center. In Genesis 1:1, we observe God speaking the universe of time and space and matter and energy into being. And all of that mass and energy in the vast universe was created. And then in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we see that pile of elements, as it were, simply describes existing seconds after God spoke it into being. It was without form. It was unshaped. Maybe that's why the Bible says that it was formless and void, in King James Version. It was a mass of elements, maybe spherical in shape, perhaps completely covered in water. We don't, of course, know exactly. But it says that the earth was formed out of that. It means to cohere, to hold together. Out of that unordered original mass of chaos, God ordered this stuff into a form, a cosmos. And it was formed. And it was formed out of water, it says. The earth and sky appeared, emerged out of the water. Day two, listen, from Genesis 1, verse 6 and following. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was an evening and morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. It was formed out of that watery mass of original creation, and it was formed through water. Apparently, God used the water in some way to bring about the existing form, the cosmos that he intended. But it was through water and by the word of God. None of this happened by what we might call natural processes. It came about by a divine fiat, by the word of God. And all things, suddenly, out of nothing, all things that exist came into being. Sheer and simply by the word of God. And that created mass and snapped into being when he spoke again. And he authored under his authority and ordered cosmos out of what had been only chaos. God's word makes cosmos out of chaos. But of course, a good many poo-poo this idea of creation and a creator. But did you notice, by the way, in Peter's case, as he quotes the false teachers, did you notice how they described it? They couldn't keep their vocabulary quite straight. They said all things are continuing as they were, quote, from the beginning of what? Creation. Oh, it's funny how that word keeps slipping in there, isn't it? Sometimes the vocabulary betrays us. Many who are committed to naturalism and to a naturalistic view of all things can't help but find themselves in the end using religious language to describe it. Bill Bryson, in his book, A Short History of Nearly Everything, says, and I quote, it seems impossible that you could get something from nothing. But the fact that once there was nothing and now there is a universe is evident proof that you can. Which is a faith statement, by the way. You notice, it's not a scientific statement. He says it seems impossible, but, you know, we can't go back there by our scientific methodology, of course, and redo the whole thing in a test tube several hundred thousand times so we can verify that it was truly done that way. But the fact is, it's here, and we got to just take it by faith that that's how it happened. But certainly, don't include in that any notion of a creator God. But just a few lines later, Bryson seems to admit the faith line, the faith nature of his conclusions, and he quotes Dr. Andre Lind, a cosmologist from Stanford University, who in 2001 told the New York Times, these are very close to religious questions. Yes, they are. Robert Jastrow, former director of the National Aeronautics and Space Administration's Goddard Institute, said, there's a kind of religion in science. It is the religion of a person who believes there is order and harmony in the universe. Every event can be explained in a rational way as the product of some previous event. This religious faith of the scientist is violated by the discovery that the world has a beginning under conditions in which the known laws of physics are not valid, and as a product of forces or circumstances that we cannot discover. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself up above the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. The battle is, as Douglas Kelly says in his book, Creation and Change, not a battle between science and faith. It is a battle between two kinds of faith. And so we must ask, I think, is there in all of the scientific bluster something more, something under the pure pursuit of facts? For science is able to tell us what is to some degree. but it struggles to ever tell us what ought to be. Feeling that weight of the moral and ethical questions that loom long after science has done its work, some have begun to believe in scientism. Not science, not the wonderful, perfectly worthy pursuit of discovering the glories of God in His creation, but a scientism, a worldview that says that science alone can not only explain what is, but yield for us transcendent truths without the interference of religion or a God. Well, Peter says, they forget willfully three facts. One is that God created the heavens and the earth. Second is that God destroyed the world. It says verse 6, they forget that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What are you, come on, you're not talking about Noah and the flood, are you? Don't kid me. Really? That's something of the attitude you'll get when it comes to Noah and the flood. It's interesting. I don't know if you saw the report that came out this week in the news. It was a bit of a faux pas by the big box retailer Costco. They had a labeling problem in their Bible or in their book department. It had to do with the Bible. Pastor was looking through the in California, I think, was looking through all the books there, looking for a gift to give to his wife, and he saw something there, and he tweeted out the picture for his congregation, and you may notice the labeling. I don't know if you can read that. The Bible is labeled as fiction. Well, it didn't take Costco long to go into damage control motions. I'm sorry, that was a problem with our distributor, and we didn't. We should have checked. It's all right. Well, we should have checked. We should have corrected. But they're correcting it now. Well, a lot of the world would say, without blush, well, of course it's fiction. It's mythologies. It's all very interesting. Maybe it makes your tummy feel better at night so you can sleep, but don't start talking like this stuff is real. Notice what Peter says. He says, they forget that by means of these. What's the these? Well, what did he say in the previous verse? It was water and the Word of God. By means of water and the Word of God, God brought a cataclysmic judgment upon the earth. Your problem is not primarily with the natural processes of water. Your problem is primarily with the Word of that God who released those waters and brought a chaos back upon the cosmos He had made. The problem is with God. It's with His Word. The universe came into being by that Word. And the universe is sustained by that Word. It says in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Psalm 33:6 said, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of His mouth all their host. So God spoke, and there was a deluge. Or was it that He stopped speaking? And there was a flood. You know, the Bible says that God spoke everything into being, and that it is He sustains all things by His powerful Word, that it is the very a continuous Word from our Creator God at every moment speaking order, cosmos, into the chaos. And it is that Word, it is that command in every instant of every moment of all of eternity and all of time that holds all things together. And God withdrew that command, and He let the chaos descend once again upon the ordered cosmos, and the waters from above and the waters from below crashed in. And so when the world says we want a world without God, we don't want to hear from God, we don't want to give account to God, God says, well, here's what that would look like. And He says that by means of these, the world that then existed, the antediluvian pre-flood world, which was not ordered precisely, apparently, as the world is ordered for us. We don't know exactly the differences. But He says it was deluged with water, that He withdrew His Word. And the word deluged in Greek is kataludzo, from which we get the word cataclysm. You can read of that great cataclysm in Genesis chapter 6 and following of the flood of Noah's day. God cataclysmically rebooted reality, the ordered world, by flooding it. And when he flooded it, the world perished. You notice that he began with the heavens and the earth. In verse 5, he created the heavens and the earth. But now it is the world that has perished. Not the same. The stuff remains after the flood. But the ordered world, the cosmos as it was designed, was destroyed. And the earth was returned to chaos. Not that all things ceased to exist, but that the ordered state was broken up. The changes did not come about by natural processes, extended over long periods of time, but in a moment of time, when God intervened in a specific generation, among a specific people, on a particular day of the week, on a particular date in the calendar, and God spoke or withdrew his word, whichever it was, in chaos returned. We simply do not understand how all-pervasive and all-powerful and essential the Word of God is to basic reality and to our ordinary lives. But, of course, many will poo-poo this idea that there actually was a cataclysmic flood upon the earth in the times of Noah. That apparently is what drove Charles Lyell to his hypothesis about uniformitarianism. He didn't want to live under the implications of catastrophism. Don't know if you've seen it yet or not, but in March of next year, Russell Crowe comes out with another epic movie, this time called Noah. The trailer actually looks pretty interesting. Not sure just how true to the accounts of the biblical story it will be, but based on the novel written by the producer, it sounds like it might not exactly be a biblical rendition of things. It's produced by Darren Aronofsky with a $125 million budget. But anyway, one of the taglines for the movie is this. Listen very carefully. Tagline: rediscover the epic story of one man and the most remarkable event of our history. What do you find interesting about that? There it is again. Rediscover the epic story of one man and the most remarkable event of our history. First comment under that on the message board, which, by the way, don't go to the message boards. There's all kinds of nasty stuff in message boards where people write. I don't know. But anyway, I looked at the first one, and he quotes, the first person quotes, most remarkable event in our history, and then says, are you serious? Noah and his ark are now part of actual history? Because that would render a whole nother set of problems, wouldn't it? One has to ask, in all of this highbrow, look down my scholarly nose at you peons of faith, is there more at work here than an objective scientific methodology, or is there an underlying moral question with which we desperately want not to deal with? Peter says they've forgotten that God created the heavens and the earth, that God destroyed the earth, and thirdly, that God will destroy the heavens and the earth. Verse 7 says, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He said it is by that same word, the same word that spoke everything into existence, same word that holds all created reality into an ordered cosmos, same word that was withdrawn in the days of Noah, allowing chaos to descend again upon the earth and engulf all who dwell there. The same word articulated by God's prophets in the Old Testament. The same word that stepped into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. The same word handed down to us through his apostles. By that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist. Notice we're back to heavens and earth. This time it's not going to be a simple reboot with the same material. It's going to be an utter destruction and a complete recreation. Not just the world, but now the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. And they are being stored up. The word has the idea of treasured up, reserved, kept, protected. For there is a time coming for which they are being saved. And it will be a time of fire. God had promised he would never destroy the earth again through the flood of water. And he will not. And so, in the end, it will be by means of fire. They are being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. There is a day. An actual day, an actual time on the books. At a particular time, a particular date on the calendar. No man knows the day or the hour, only God himself. But there will be a particular generation with a particular people going about particular details of their day, never once stopping to think that maybe something's going to step in and abruptly end that process. And he says it will be a day of judgment and destruction for those who are accounted by God as ungodly. Remember, God himself is the standard. And so anyone that is not, as Jesus said, is not perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, all those who are not measured that are considered the ungodly. Someone objects and says, well, I don't count those as facts. I mean, that's fine if Peter does. I mean, you might expect that from a Bible writer. But I don't believe that stuff. I'm in the business of science. This is religion, and you're talking mythologies, and I'm not interested in all of that. I'm just saying, are you sure? Do you know that you're not excluding some of the facts? Are you sure that the worldview that just you've received and been handed down to you has not in some way been fashioned so as to exclude some of the facts? The facts that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, lays out before us here. But those who, you know, it's kind of, kind of like the old farmer who was visited by the new pastor in town. It's his first visit to the farmer, and so the pastor asked, do you belong to the Christian family? And he says, oh, no, they live two farms down. He says, no, that's not what I mean. I mean, are you lost? Lost? I've lived here for 30 years. No, I mean, are you ready for judgment day? He said, well, when is it? He goes, well, could be today, could be tomorrow. And he says, well, when you figure it out, pastor, and you find out, let me know. I'm sure my wife will want to go both days. I don't know. I just want to ask, what if these things are true? What if they're true? What then? I mean, it would mean we have quite a predicament on our hands, right? God alone is himself the standard of all things. He is utterly holy. I am not. And that's a problem. What are we to do? I love the old story told by Harry Ironside, a Bible teacher from a couple generations ago. He was talking about a wagon train of pioneers who were crossing the prairies of our land and headed west to a new life. And one day, as they were traveling along their wagons pulled by plodding oxes across the prairie, they looked off and they saw to the west a line of smoke across the entire horizon. And they knew what that meant. Prairie fire. And they knew that the winds whipping out from the west were pushing it eastward, and they were heading right into it, and they began to try to calculate their options. They'd crossed a river the day before, but there was no time. There's no way they could get back across the river in time. As they stood there, looking off into the ever-growing, ominous flames about to engulf them, one of the men had a bright idea, and he turned back, and he ordered several of the others to grab and fire and began to burn a big patch of the prairie, right where they were. And when they got a great big patch burned, he ordered all of the oxen and all of the wagons and all of the children and families and wives and everything they had over the burned patch. And they stood there and they watched as the flames came. And a little girl was scared. Jesus began to whimper and say, are we all going to be burned? Are we all going to die in the flames? To which the man said, we're okay. Because the fire can't reach you where the fire has already burned. So what are we to do? If in fact it's true that there is a day on the books, there will be a specific time among a specific people, and all the peoples of the earth will be brought before God, and he will destroy the heavens and the earth with fire. It will be a destruction and a judgment against the ungodly. We do what Jesus told us to do. We do what the gospel tells us to do. You know what the gospel says? That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that God himself stepped into time and space at a particular moment, a particular place, on a particular day in the person of Jesus Christ. And he did on this earth what no human being has ever been able to do before or after, and that's live a perfect life. He fulfilled all right. He was God and he was godly. And he lived out that perfect life, and he went to the cross. And there on the cross, the Bible says, God the Father laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. And then he unleashed the fire of his wrath against our sin on his Son so that it might be judged, his holiness and his righteousness upheld, and we could go free. The fire of his wrath burned in judgment against our sins on Christ, so that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, but he did it so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness transferred to us, to our account, and our sin transferred to him on the cross. He died for our sins. It was judged in him. It will never again burn over. And those who will retreat in repentance to Jesus and say, God, Father, I am not godly. I do not measure up to your perfection. I am a fallen human. I have sinned. But I believe what you tell me about Jesus, that he came. He was perfect. He died for my sins. You've already judged them in him. You will not judge them again. And I run to Jesus. And I find my hope and my salvation in him.